Let's head into another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. I hope you had a fantastic Christmas holiday yesterday at worship, and that you are enjoying an entire week of holiday cheer up through next Lord's Day, which is New Year's Day. Let's go ahead and pick up our story where we left off last time in Matthew chapter 17, verse number 9, with our parallels coming to us from Mark chapter 9, verse 9, and Luke chapter 9, verse 36. You remember that Jesus had taken his apostles up to the region of Caesarea Philippi, about a day's walk north of the Sea of Galilee, and right at the base of the tallest mountain in the middle portion of the Middle East, that'd be Mount Hermon, just over 9,000 feet tall at its peak. And after the great confession event that takes place near Caesarea Philippi, Jesus heads up onto a high mountain, and I believe that is most logically Mount Hermon. It's a very large area, very remote area, and Jesus leaves 9 of his apostles at some point down the slopes and takes only 3, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up to the transfiguration event that we were talking about last time. And after the transfiguration, which included the appearance of Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about his upcoming exit or departure, that is his crucifixion, death, and resurrection and ascension, after their departure, Jesus ends up telling them to not talk to anybody about these things until the resurrection has occurred. So Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, takes place as they are on their way down from the transfiguration site, somewhere on Mount Hermon, I believe, to the meeting place where the other 9 apostles had been left. And so Matthew 17, verse 9 says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus told them or commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now we see the exact same command in the Mark account, but with one added detail. Mark 9:9. As they were coming to them down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So here in Mark's gospel, which I always remind you is Peter's recollections, Peter's preaching, there is this acknowledgement that these 3 inner circle apostles did not understand the literalness of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, because they probably did not understand the literalness of his execution, his crucifixion, which he's just been recently telling them about in explicit terms. We know that this is all happening about 7 months prior to the crucifixion and resurrection. And all that time, it would appear, they could not get their minds wrapped around the idea that it was literal talk. Because even on the day of the resurrection, they were not expecting it. On the day of the crucifixion, they were shocked that it was taking place. The night before, Peter had tried to stop the arrest and had to be reminded by Jesus, these things must take place. So here we are with them still puzzled by all this talk of death and resurrection. Now, they're also puzzled by the appearance of Elijah right in front of their faces, and yet Elijah didn't stick around to function as the forerunner that they're expecting out of Elijah, according to the book of Malachi. The Pharisees, the rabbis, have been teaching for a long time that the Elijah who disappeared in the whirlwind and chariot would be back, possibly with that same sort of supernatural sign, to lead the Jewish people into the hands of the Messiah. So the apostles are confused, and they say in verse number 11, they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" So if Elijah was here, and we saw him, and then now he's gone again, and you're telling us not to talk about seeing him until some future event happens, what's the deal about Elijah being the forerunner? Let's read from the Malachi passage, I think, to help set the stage here. This is Malachi chapter 4, verse number 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of he who is comes. And he," meaning Elijah, "will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So from that passage, and mixing it with other passages referring to the coming of the Messiah, the Pharisees had come up with this eschatology, this concept of last events, that Elijah would literally introduce the Messiah to the world. So the apostles want to know, how's all this supposed to work? So verse number 12, "He said to them," we're back in Mark chapter 9, by the way, Mark 9, 12. "He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things." So yes, Elijah does come ahead of time and do the restoration project. And then he says, "And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt." So it's appearing as a question here. Do you guys understand that the Messiah is also going to suffer an awful lot whenever he shows up behind Elijah? Verse 13, "I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's go to the Matthew account and see how the same thing is dealt with there. Matthew 17, 10. The disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." So you can kind of see between the two passages this understanding that Jesus says Elijah definitely is coming, just like the passage says. In fact, he already did. And he got mistreated. And now the Messiah is going to be mistreated. Just like I've been telling you, you know, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to die, he's going to resurrect on the third day. So he throws all this in front of the apostles, and then they process that, and they come up with a conclusion. Here's the conclusion, verse 13 of Matthew 17. Then the apostles, or the disciples, understood that he was speaking to them of John the Immerser. Now, Jesus has made this application before. All we have to do is go back to the time when John was in prison, not yet executed, and he'd sent a couple of disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you definitely the one we're looking for, or should we be looking for someone else?" And Jesus' response to the crowd in praising the work of John the Immerser is found in Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Immerser. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. The violent take it by force. People were trying to manipulate the situation of messianic fervor. It was really heightened expectations of the time period. Verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And now listen to this, very clear. Jesus says, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So Jesus had already told them that John should be considered the fulfillment of the Malachi passage. Now, after the transfiguration, he tells them that again, and they understand that he really does mean it, that John is the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. The Luke account of the conception of John the Immerser also includes that information. Gabriel tells Elijah that Zacharias that his son is going to go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is, he was going to be like Elijah. He's going to be a prophet in the same power vein as Elijah. Now, John understood he was not literally Elijah, because when the leadership of the Jews came to him on an occasion and said, are you the Messiah? He confessed and said, no, I am not. And then they asked the question, are you then Elijah? And John said, no, I am not, because they were clearly talking about the literal Elijah who went away in the chariot and the whirlwind of fire. And John is most definitely not that character. But he does fulfill the role of forerunner at Jesus' first coming. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because I am of the conviction that Elijah the prophet, the literal Elijah, will still yet fulfill the Malachi passage in the future in preparation for the second coming of Jesus as Messiah. I believe that he will be one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 who will prep the world for the second coming of Christ. So I think that the Malachi passage is fulfilled twice. First by John the Immerser at the first coming of Jesus, and later by the literal Isaiah at the second coming of Jesus. And so I would be interested in hearing from any of you, your reaction to that, or anything that you might want to engage me regarding this idea of dual fulfillment, both metaphorical and literal, at different times in history. So the next thing that happens is Jesus leads his three inner circle apostles back to the location where the other nine apostles have been waiting for at least a couple of days while Jesus went to the hills. And this is what it says in the Mark passage, Mark 9:14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. So from a distance, they are able to see the big gathering and a lot of animated going back and forth between his apostles and who are some people who are clearly scribes, that is, professional writers who in Jewish society often were professional writers of the law itself, of the scripture. And so they had gained an understanding of Scripture because of spending so much time writing it out. Now, what are they arguing about? Well, we're about to find out. Verse 15, immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, that is, they saw Jesus coming from the distance, down from the hill, down from the mountain, they were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. So they're all excited about seeing the Messiah, seeing Jesus, the miracle worker. Now, he asked them, that is, his apostles, what are you arguing with them about? Then, verse 17, someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So now we find out that the nine apostles had been approached, among others that were looking for miracles from them, by this man whose son had a demon. Now remember, demons start out with some sort of an arrangement, an agreement between the human and the demon that is apparently mutually beneficial. And the stuff that we see in Scripture, the demonic possession, is actually the tail end of that relationship when the human wants out and the demon decides to start abusing the human. Now, we don't know whether it was the young man who was involved in this agreement. Unlikely. I think maybe it was his father that entered into the agreement first on behalf of his son. And then now that it's gone sour, the father is begging for help. So the relationship starts out permissive, both parties agreeing, but then it descends into abuse. And the only thing to fix the problem at that point is an authoritative third party has to come in and enforce the right of the human to back out of the deal, to no longer have to put up with the demon. And it does take a very authoritative third party in order to do that. So that's why they were looking to Jesus, and more than likely why they were hoping that the apostles could help them out. Because remember, we are probably in the sixth month of the third Jewish year of Jesus' ministry, which means that we are a good half year past when the apostles were traveling around two by two, along with the 70 or 72 disciples traveling around two by two, doing miracles and casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So these guys have been doing this. And so the expectation of the crowd was they should have been able to fix this, and they couldn't. And this is probably why the argument had ensued. It may be that the scribes had jumped on this as evidence that they were false religionists, that is, the apostles, and that they were following a false teacher, that they really couldn't cast out demons and things like that. Now, Jesus, hearing all of this, is frustrated by the lack of faith. The lack of faith of the scribes, probably, who are just looking to start fights with himself and the apostles. Maybe some of the crowd that are not feeling good about Jesus because the apostles couldn't cast out demons. But he is also, I think, chiding his own apostles a little bit, because what they had been able to do in the past, suddenly they could not do. Now, we don't know why specifically they could not cast out this demon. We'll hear something from Jesus in a little bit that goes along that line of they needed a little bit more of something. But I wonder whether or not they might have engaged in the same thing most of us have been guilty of. And that is, when we have been successful at something for a good long time, when we have been skilled or gifted in an area and we find it easy to do it, that sometimes When we're called upon to do it again, we kind of phone it in. We kind of take it for granted. We go through the motions expecting an easy result. And every once in a while when we do that, it blows up in our faces because we needed to be more attentive to the situation and not take it for granted. And so I wonder whether or not that might be part of the issue here. And Jesus is also a little bit upset with his apostles for their attitude. Because verse number 19 of Mark 9 says, "He answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" Now that's an expression of concern over the time left before his death and ascension. There's only about 6 months left before the atonement and before the resurrection. And that's not an awful lot of time for his apostles to get fully trained. How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And so they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Now let me say something about the wording in our English Bibles in the Gospel of Matthew, where it calls this young boy an epileptic. What we see here has shared symptomology with epilepsy. That is true. The body going rigid, the convulsions, the laying down on the ground or falling down on the ground, sometimes flopping around into dangerous situations. That sounds an awful lot like a grand mal seizure that some people have when they're experiencing an epileptic episode. But this is not epilepsy. We already know that because we were told that he has a demon that is causing this problem. The issue is a matter of translation here. In the Gospel of Matthew, the word that is used in the Greek means moonstruck, which is what some of the old European people used to describe what eventually was diagnosed as epilepsy. But moonstruck had the sense of the moon affects this person in a bad way. So this is not epilepsy. That's the bottom line I want you to understand. It is demonic possession, which throws some symptomology that is similar to our understanding of epilepsy. So the event is happening right in front of Jesus. The demon is abusing the boy. And verse number 21, Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." And the wording that he uses here can mean all the way back from toddlerhood. So this is one of the reasons I think it's not likely that the boy had voluntarily entered into a relationship to the demon, but rather perhaps his mother or father had been acting as a proxy on his behalf. And now either the boy wants out or the parents want him out, and the demon is not making it easy. So from little bitty childhood, it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. So punishing him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So the guy is like, your apostles couldn't help me out, but if you can help me out, then do it, please. We need your assistance here. And mom might have actually been standing there too. And dad's referring to himself and her and the boy. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can..." And so there's this echoing of the wording, "if you can," meaning, "of course I can. All things are possible for one who believes." So Jesus is trying to help him develop faith, to actually trust him that this can happen, because he's just had a recent disappointment, which kind of kicked his faith in the head. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief. And we have to acknowledge this is such a cry of the heart of so many of us. When we know that God can be trusted, we know that God can do things to make a difference for us and for other people. When we pray asking God to help. But in our hearts, sometimes we have little bits of doubt brought on because of circumstances or past disappointments of other people that could not help. And so we cry out saying, God, I really do believe, but I need you to help me get through this bump, this speed bump of doubt that's in my heart still. Jesus will respond to that sort of appeal for additional help in getting through this time of doubt. Now, verse 25 in Mark 9 says, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, so he's starting to get a bunch of people around him, and he's been trying to avoid large crowds. Remember that. I mean, that's why they're up here in the remote area north of Caesarea Philippi. So when he saw all that, he rebuked the unclean spirit. Once again, very clearly, this is demonic, not medical. And said to it, you mute and deaf spirit. So now we find out that not only does this spirit steal the young man's ability to speak, it's also stolen his ability to hear. You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So here's the authoritative third party putting the law down. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifting him up, and he arose. And then he gave him back to his mom, or to his dad, and to maybe his mom. Come back tomorrow, and we'll finish the rest of that story.